You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 78. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. This didactic psalm, didactic here refers to literature or passages to teach or instruct, often conveying moral lessons or theological truths. This didactic psalm was written to teach the children how gracious God had been in the past in spite of their ancestors' rebellion and ingratitude. If the children learn well the theological interpretation of their nation's history, hopefully they would not be like their fathers, verse 8. The psalmist especially focuses on the history of the Exodus. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. We will begin with a superscript and then an explanation. From there, we will move to the text. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1, beginning at the superscript. A maskil of Asaph. A maskil denotes a song enforcing some lesson of wisdom or piety, a didactic song. You notice the word Asaph. In scripture, Asaph, which means convener or collector, was a prominent Levite musician and worship leader during the reign of David and Solomon. He is mentioned along with David as skilled in music and a seer, 2 Chronicles 29:30. He was appointed by King David to oversee the music for the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Asaph is also known for writing 12 of the Psalms, including Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. Amen. Please turn with me to the last book in the New Testament, Revelation, chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Fasten your seatbelt. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same Greek word here in verse 2 to describe the boils that plagued the Egyptians in Exodus 9:9-11, and afflicted Job in Job 2:7. In the New Testament, it describes the open sores that cover the beggar Lazarus in Luke 16:20-21. All over the world, according to this text, people will be afflicted with incurable, open, oozing sores. Only the worshipers of the Antichrist will be afflicted. The mark of the beast, Revelation 13:16. Verse 3 is reminiscent of the second trumpet in Revelation 8:8-9, and of the first plague against Egypt in Exodus 7:20-25. This plague, however, will be far more widespread. The water in the world's oceans will become thick, dark, coagulated like the blood of a corpse. The death and decay of billions of sea creatures will add to the misery of this judgment. Fresh water, verse 4, already in short supply because of the prolonged drought, Revelation 11:6, will now suffer the fate of the oceans from Exodus 7:19. In addition to suffering from thirst, the worshipers of the Antichrist will have no clean water with which to wash their sores. The phrase, "who is and who was and who is to be," verse 5 from the New King James Version, expresses God's eternal nature, unchanging without beginning or end, Revelation 1:8. Verse 6 declares that the eternal God will judge justly because they have killed the believers and the preachers of the gospel, Revelation 6:9-11. This slaughter will have no parallel in history, Matthew 24:21, and neither will the vengeance of God, Romans 12:19-21. The thick, blood-like substance, verse 6, which the fresh waters have become, is all that is available to drink. We can see that in verse 4 also. The personified or incarnate altar, verse 7, echoes the words of the angel, reinforcing the truth that God is just in all judgment. Revelation 19:1-2, Genesis 18:25. The sun that normally provides light, warmth, and energy, verse 8, will become a deadly killer. With no fresh water to drink, Earth's inhabitants will face extreme heat. The scorching heat will melt the polar caps, which some theologians estimate would raise the level of the world's oceans by 200 feet, inundating many of the world's major cities and producing further catastrophic loss of life. Amos 9:5-6. The resulting disruption of ocean transportation will make it difficult to distribute dwindling resources of food and water. Incredibly, sinners will still refuse to repent, verses 9:11, and instead blaspheme or curse God, the one they know who has caused their afflictions. The throne of the beast, verse 10, the Antichrist's actual throne or his capital city, extends to all his dominion. Regardless of where the darkness begins, it eventually covers the Antichrist's entire kingdom. Isaiah 60, verse 2, Joel chapter 2, verse 2, and Mark 13:24-25. Gnawing their tongues, verse 10, will be a vain attempt to alleviate the pain from their sores, the drought, and the fierce heat. Cursing the God of heaven will be a sign of their continued loyalty to the Antichrist. Verse 11. And their anger at God for the collective miseries brought about by the first five bowls. The God of heaven, verse 11, a frequent Old Testament title for God, appears in the New Testament only here and in Revelation 11, 13. Revelation 16, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word, according to the Apostle John. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Amen.
Most of us, whether we would admit it or not, have at one time or another had a thought enter into our minds to the effect that we know better than God. And it goes a little bit something like this. Wouldn't it have been better if God had done it this way? There's a church right down the road from us that has a sentiment to this effect on their sign. Lisa was there this week. That says, maybe Noah should have swatted those two mosquitoes. But that wasn't what God instructed Noah to do. That wasn't God's plan, but we kind of think, well, that would have been better. And I suspect all of us have had thoughts to some degree like that in the past. One that I've heard expressed a number of times is, wouldn't it have been better if Christ had waited till the modern era to come? Wouldn't it have been better for him to come and do all these miracles and raise from the dead when we could have captured it on video? I mean, if he had done it that way, everybody would just believe. Now, I can certainly understand that inclination, but even if CNN and Fox News had news teams and camera teams at the grave and at the cross and at the feeding of the 5,000, it wouldn't convince dead sinners. Film documentation wouldn't bring people that are dead to life. No more so than those who saw it actually happen in person weren't all brought from death to life. The bottom line is that miracles convince no one. And we've seen that again and again throughout Mark's gospel. Miracles draw crowds. Miracles bring a lot of people, but by themselves, they don't convert souls. We've followed Christ now throughout Galilee, and it's been staggering the amount of people that are flocking to him in Galilee and following him as he traverses back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. But by the time Jesus is crucified, there's maybe a couple of hundred disciples at best. Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, saw the miracles and yet didn't believe. And we're going to see that same thing in our text this morning. So I'd invite you, if you're not already there, to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And this is another fast-paced chapter with several scenes, and in it are two of Jesus' most famous miracles. The chapter can be divided as follows. We see the king's rejection at home in verses 1 through 6, the king's ambassadors sent, verses 7 through 13, the false king's feast, 14 to 29, the true king's feast, 30 to 44, the king's power misunderstood, 45 to 52, and the king's recognition received, 53 to 56. We've got a lot to cover this morning, and so let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us understand his word. Our Father, we come humbly before you this morning as your people, the sheep of your pastor whom you have called together on this day, the Lord's day. You have called us together to worship you and to hear you speak through your word. Father, as we work through this text this morning, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would grant sinners ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would enable us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand this text, to apply it, to love it, and to love you more. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We pick up in chapter 6 with verse 1, and we see that Jesus went away from there. And the there is in Capernaum. This is where Jesus was in Mark chapter 5. This is coming on the heels of the healing and the raising of Jairus' daughter, the ruler of the synagogue. And he went away from there. He went away from Capernaum and came to his hometown. Now, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that Capernaum was his hometown or his home base. And so was I wrong in saying that if now he's leaving Capernaum and going somewhere else, which is called his hometown? Well, the word that is used here for hometown is his native land. It's the same word from which we get the word father. So he's going to his fatherland. His home, where he had a house, was in Capernaum. That was his home base. But now he's leaving his home base and going back to where he grew up, to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, during this time, is a pretty small town. Scholars think that it was about 60 acres in size, had about 500 people. It's about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. 500 people means almost everybody there knew who Jesus was. Many of them probably remember his birth. They know his family. They know what type of man he was growing up. They know a lot about him. And so Jesus goes to Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, as is his custom, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. They were amazed. They were perplexed by his teaching. And this leads them to ask a series of 5 questions. The first 3 questions kind of attack his ministry, and the last 2 attack his person. The first question is this: where did this man get these things? Where did he get this? You see, we know him. We know where he's from. We know his family. We know he didn't go to the official schools, to the good schools. We know he didn't go to Jerusalem and learn at the feet of Gamaliel. So where did he get this stuff from? What is the wisdom given to him? Where did he get this? How did he get this knowledge? He's just a day laborer. And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Notice they don't deny the works, but they're perplexed at how he's doing them. They go on and say, is not this the carpenter? Isn't he just a day laborer? In ancient times, a carpenter would not just work with wood, but with stone. He was a builder. And as a builder, he definitely worked with his father, who was also a carpenter. And they may have even worked in where Herod Antipas was building his capital city north of Nazareth in Galilee. He's building a palace there. So it's possible Jesus worked on that. And they're saying, we know this guy. He's just a day laborer. And then they say he's the son of Mary, which seems innocuous to us, but was a real jab at the time. You see, in Jewish custom, it would have been appropriate for them to call him the son of Joseph, even if Joseph was dead. But the implication here is we don't know who his father is. Right? This is a small town. Everybody there knows the story that Mary got pregnant before they got married. And there's an implication here that he's the son of immorality. He's the son of Mary. And they say, we know his family too. His brother James, his brother Joseph, his brother Judas, his brother Simon. He's got four brothers. And are not his sisters here with us? And the word that Matthew uses for are not all of his sisters here implies it's more than two. So at least three sisters, four brothers. This is a big family. And the implication is that they all still live in Nazareth. We know all these people. We know this guy's background. How is he doing these things? Well, Jesus replies to their offense, which would indicate that they were not just asking these things amongst themselves. They're speaking to him. Who are you to say this? Where did you get this? We know who you are. And it causes them to take offense at him. They were scandalized by him. And so Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. These are concentric circles of familiarity with Jesus. His hometown knew a lot about him. His relatives knew even more. His household, his actual family, knew him a great deal. And yet he says he is without honor in each of them. Those most familiar with Jesus didn't understand who he was. And so the result of that comes in verse 5. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And this is not a lack of ability. It's not that Jesus really wanted to do more things. He just didn't have the power to do it. But there's a difference here in Nazareth compared to everywhere else in Galilee. When he went to any other place in Galilee, crowds flocked to him seeking healing. And here the implication seems to be not many people came. They just said, oh, that's Jesus. We know him. And so he couldn't do many mighty works. And then we come to an amazing statement in verse 6. We're told that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And that word marvel means to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. And I think it's the negative sense here. Jesus is extraordinarily disturbed because of their unbelief. I mean, here are people, out of all the people on earth, that should have understood who he was. It should have been his family, his relatives, and his hometown. And so Jesus marvels. We're only told twice in Scripture that Jesus marveled at something. Here in Mark 6 and in Matthew 8:10, where it's in the positive sense, he marveled. He was extraordinarily impressed by the faith of a Roman centurion. But just as he was impressed by that man's faith, he is impressed, he is disturbed by their unbelief. And so he goes about among the villages teaching. He leaves Nazareth and he goes around the surrounding villages to teach and to preach. This is a sad and tragic scene. Here we have Jesus visiting people that are the most familiar with him. He lived a perfect life before them for almost 30 years. He never flew off the handle. He never did anything inappropriate. He lived a perfect life. And they reject him. And they don't just reject him, they're offended by him. How dare this man come here and tell us how to live? How dare this man think highly of himself? We know him. Brethren, permit me to make a point of application here. Each one of us feels our guilt and our sin most acutely when we are around those who know us best. We wrestle with feeling like a failure oftentimes in our own families. We feel like a failure because we don't live perfectly. We don't always live out a Christ-like life before those that know us best. And I don't want to diminish the need for holiness, the need to strive to be conformed to Christ. But beloved, even if you lived a perfect life, it wouldn't guarantee the salvation of your loved ones or anyone else. And I hope you find that oddly encouraging. Right? Your child's salvation does not depend on your perfect parenting. Your spouse's entrance into the kingdom does not hinge on your faithfulness. And again, I'm not dismissing the need for us to live holy lives. I'm not dismissing the need for us to always be calling people to the gospel. But ultimately, salvation is of the Lord, not of you. So when you fail, and you will fail, you will fail repeatedly. All of us fail repeatedly. We are to confess it and then do what Paul did. Forget it. All right? We forget what's gone behind and we press forward to the high calling in Christ Jesus. And then we simply rest and trust that the Lord is building his church. Because if it was up to us to live a perfect life before others, no one would be saved. So find encouragement in that. Find an encouragement that you don't have to be perfect. And rest in the finished work of Christ and the fact that he is building his church. And so Jesus is going around the villages outside of Nazareth. He's calling his disciples to himself and commissioning them to go out and to do likewise. Picking up in verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Why does he send them out two by two? Well, I think there's real wisdom here. There's a lot of missions agencies today that will send missionaries out in pairs or in groups for mutual encouragement, for aid, for comfort. I think there's real wisdom there. But this also meets the Old Testament requirement that that something be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so they're going out in pairs. And Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He takes the authority that he has demonstrated already, and he delegates that authority to his apostles. He charges them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. And that's just a walking stick, not a weapon. They're to take no bread, no food. They're to take no bag. And the bag would either be just like a bag to carry extra goods, or perhaps a beggar's purse. They're not to be panhandling as they go. They're not to take any money in their belts. They're to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Why might they want to have two tunics? Well, if you're traveling around, you have to stay the night out on the road, you want some cover at night. And he's telling them they're not to do any of these things because they're going to rely on the hospitality of others. See that in verse 10, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Now, in the ancient world, hospitality was somewhat of a mandate. You were required to provide hospitality for travelers. And so Jesus says, as you go into a town, somebody offers you to stay in their home, stay there. And if a better offer comes down the street, stay where you're at, right? Just stay there until you leave that place. But we see that not everybody will receive them. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. What this is a symbolic act of judgment. As you leave a place that has rejected you, kick off the dirt from your feet, symbolically saying, we don't want to be contaminated with your place. Right? It's a symbolic act of judgment. It goes on in verse 12, so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And I want you to notice there that the apostles go out and they preach the same message that Jesus preached. Repent and believe the gospel. Brethren, you and I don't get to preach our own message. We can only preach the message that God has given us. Repent and believe the gospel. And we see also that the apostles, they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And this is a fulfillment of what Jesus had chosen them for, Mark 3. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so they're doing exactly what he has chosen them for. They're going out into surrounding villages, two by two, to preach, to teach, to heal, and to cast out demons. And then in verses 14 through 29, we have this interruption of the story. This is another Markan sandwich passage. And verses 14 through 29 deal with the false king's feast. And here in these verses, we learn that as Jesus is going about teaching, and now his disciples are going about teaching, people start hearing about it. And in fact, Herod, King Herod, hears about it. In verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. While he was just an individual out there, that was one thing. Now this is a movement. Now we've got a group of people out there proclaiming this message. And King Herod hears about it. And this is not Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. He is more a regional ruler than a king. When Herod the Great, his father, died, the kingdom was broken up into four pieces, and Herod Antipas got Galilee, and so he's ruling over that. And again, Jesus may have actually worked on his palace as a carpenter. Well, he hears about what Jesus and the apostles are doing, and he hears that some people are saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers were at work in him. If somebody comes back from the dead, you would expect certain miraculous powers. But other people said, well, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Now, it's been a long time since Israel's had a prophet, but Jesus does tell us that John was a prophet. In fact, he's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And so people are saying, well, maybe John's back. Or maybe it's Elijah, because Elijah is supposed to come before the end. Or maybe this is just another one of the prophets in a long line of prophets. But notice verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, I know who this is. I'm convinced this is John, whom I beheaded, and he's been raised. And I want you to note, Herod has no problem with the doctrine of resurrection. He thinks a man he killed has come back to life to haunt him. And then we have this excursus by Mark where he explains, he fills in the details for us of how John's death came about. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison, and he did it for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her, which is against Old Testament law. And John had been saying to Herod, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, we often think of John as just a preacher out in the wilderness somewhere. He's just preaching to the masses. But John also thought it appropriate to call the political leaders of his day to account for their sins. And he said specifically to Herod, the king of Galilee, he said, "What you are doing is not right. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias, his wife, really didn't like this. We're told that she had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. And you can imagine, she's essentially the queen. Who's this guy wearing camel hair that's going to come and tell me and my husband what we can and can't do in our kingdom? And so she wants to put him to death. But she couldn't. She couldn't because Herod feared John. Herod feared John because he knew he was a righteous and holy man. So Herod has no problem with the resurrection, and he knows John is a holy and righteous man. And so he kept him safe. Kept him safe by arresting him and throwing him in jail, right? He can't cause trouble out there, but at least I know he's safe. When he heard him, that is, when Herod heard John the Baptist, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now that sounds odd, but that's not unusual. In the early parts of our country, Benjamin Franklin used to enjoy going to hear the preaching of George Whitefield. He didn't believe it, but he enjoyed listening to it. And the same thing is going on here. Herod likes to listen to what John has to say, but he doesn't believe it. When opportunity comes, verse 21, when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet, and notice who's there, the nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. This is the cream of the crop. And then Herodias' daughter comes in and dances, and the implication here is that this is an erotic form of dance. And it pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Now, why would Herod do that? It's not because he loved his daughter so much. He's doing it because all the important people are there, and he wants to show how wealthy, how powerful, how magnanimous he is. And so he tells her, "Ask for anything, up to half the kingdom." He doesn't literally mean, "I'll give you half the kingdom," but it's an expression that ask for something really big and I'll give it to you. Well, notice what this girl does. She goes out to her mother Herodias and she asks her, "For what should I ask?" And Herodias tells her, "The head of John the Baptist." And she, the daughter, came in immediately with haste to the king. Now, I've mentioned this a number of times. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately. It happens a lot. It happens a lot in this chapter. But he's really stressing she didn't just saunter in. It's almost as if she rushed in. She immediately came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." You get the sense that maybe Herodias had told her, "Don't give him time to get out of this." Right? Herod's probably going to look for a way to not actually do this. Demand it right now. And so the girl just rushes in immediately with haste and asks for this at once. And we're told there that the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths, and more importantly, because of his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. This man has already acknowledged that John is a righteous man. But he feels morally bound to obey his oath, which will cause him to take an innocent life. This is the essence of swallowing a camel and straining at a gnat. It's the same thing the chief priests of Israel do when Judas comes to them with the 30 pieces of silver, that they've paid him to kill a righteous man. And they're concerned about what bank account it goes into. Right? Herod's doing the same sort of thing here. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Herod didn't waste any time. He had a reputation to maintain. He had made an oath, and so he kills a righteous man. You can imagine why he feels such guilt about that, and why now that he's heard about Jesus going around preaching, he thinks, you know, John's been raised from the dead. I'm in trouble. And so he's worried, but he's convinced that Jesus is John the Baptist. Well, in verse 30, Mark returns to the preaching tour of the apostles. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." And you get the impression here that the apostles were having as much success as Jesus was. As they're going about teaching and preaching, huge crowds are pressing in upon them. And they're healing people, they're casting out demons, and just more people keep showing up, such that they're burnt out. They're hungry. They're tired. And so in a very compassionate manner, Jesus says, let's go away for some refreshment. Let's go away to a desolate place. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now you can imagine how some of the disciples felt at that point. They're already exhausted. They're tired. Won't these people just leave us alone? That's what the disciples were probably thinking. But Jesus had a very different reaction. In verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like a bunch of wandering animals with no one to lead them, no one to care for them. And so Jesus had compassion on them. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "You know, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." This may have actually been an act of compassion on the disciples' part. Hey, we're hungry. You know, they're hungry. We're in the middle of nowhere. Why don't you send them home, send them back into the villages to go get a bite to eat? But notice Jesus' response in verse 37. He answered them, "You give them something to eat." Well, the disciples took that to mean, let's go on a food run. And so they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" A denarius is about a day's wage, so 200 denarii would be 200 days' wages. It's a pretty big crowd if you need 200 days' wages to go buy food for them. And Jesus said to them, "Well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, only Mark tells us that little detail, that this is the green grass. I think Psalm 23 is in the back of Mark's mind as he's writing this, or maybe in the back of Peter's mind as he's recounting this to Mark. Jesus already said that the people were like a flock of sheep without a shepherd. And now he's gathered them together, and he's placing them in green pastures. In the next scene, he'll bring them to still waters. And so Jesus is telling them to sit down. So they sit down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven And he said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. Now, we don't know what Jesus prayed here. R.C. Sproul speculates that he would have used the common Jewish blessing before a meal that went something like this. Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all that you have created. Well, five loaves and two fish for a crowd that needed 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough. And yet, that's what Jesus distributed. And so, what was the result? The result in verse 42, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Now, many unbelieving theories have been put forth as to what this miracle is all about. Some have tried to explain this in purely rationalistic ways. Well, Jesus already had a store of food out there in the wilderness somewhere, and he had a big tunic, and his disciples were behind him with like a food brigade shoveling food. That wouldn't have fooled anybody. Others have said that, well, what really happened here is everybody in the crowd had food, but a few didn't, and the miracle is Jesus got them to share. I think that's pretty implausible as well. Some have even gone so far to say that this was just a mass delusion. Everybody was really hungry, and Jesus taught, and they all weren't hungry anymore. We've all been hungry. We've all been sitting in a sermon like this, thinking, when's lunchtime? And none of us has ever been satiated by a crumb. But Mark tells us that they were fully satisfied. They were fully satiated. And not only that, but they collected 12 baskets full of leftovers. And then Mark tells us how many people are there. Verse 44, he says, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, 5,000 is a lot of people, but Mark's only telling us how many men are there. And the word men is not the common word for person or people. It's specific. This is males. There's 5,000 biological males there, which means there's probably an equal number of women there. So now you're up to 10,000. If you got 5,000 men, 5,000 women, probably got a few kids in there. And if Jesus' family is any indication, they had big families, right? If we assume 1 to 2 kids per family, you could be pushing 25,000 people easily. Five loaves and two fish for 25,000 people. That is nothing short of creation out of nothing. Jesus created bread and fish for them. And I want you to notice here as well, Jesus created bread from grain that never grew. And Jesus created fish that never swam, and people ate them. And so if you have trouble reconciling how the world appears to be old, but Scripture says it isn't, that shouldn't be a problem. Jesus can create things with the appearance of age. And he creates out of nothing food enough so that they all are satiated. And not only that, but there's more left over. Well, after this amazing miracle, literally creating food out of nothing, Jesus pushes his disciples away. He hurries them away. In verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when we see the other side, he doesn't mean they just went to the next town on the Sea of Galilee. They went to another political region. In this instance, they're going across the Sea of Galilee to the northeast side, to Galantis, to Bethsaida, is what Mark tells us, while he dismissed the crowd. So Jesus is still there. He's dismissing, sending everybody home. He sends his disciples away to Bethsaida. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, our Lord was a man of prayer. But Scripture only records three times he prayed privately like this. The first is when the incident before where he calls his disciples, where he chooses the 12 that are going to be his apostles. He takes time to go be alone with the Father. The last time is in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the crucifixion. And then here, he spends time in prayer by himself on the mountain before he sends out his disciples. And then we're told that when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but they saw him walking on the sea, and they thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a phantasm. And so they're terrified. They cry out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." The actual words there are, when it says, "It is I," or "I am." Take heart. Do not be afraid. I am. This is one of those great I am statements from our Lord. And he says that to comfort them. It's not a ghost. It's I am. It's Yahweh. And then Jesus gets into the boat with them, and immediately the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. They're utterly confused by what just happened. Why were they astounded? Why were they confused? Mark tells us in verse 52, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." And here we have another sad and tragic scene. The disciples who had been with him, who had been commissioned by him, who had gone out preaching and teaching in his name, didn't understand the miracle that they witnessed firsthand. And Mark says it's because their hearts were hardened. Well, there's a glimmer of hope in the last scene. When they had crossed over, which means they went back now to the region of Galilee, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Everywhere he went, people knew him, the crowds flocked. And I want you to see the compassion of Jesus in healing them. Not all these people are convinced by the miracles. Not all these people become believers. And yet Jesus still has compassion on them. Jesus has compassion even on the non-elect, and so should we. The Apostle Paul tells us to do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Which means we ought to pay special attention to fellow believers, but we also need to show compassion to unbelievers as well, just like Jesus did. Well, this chapter opened with Jesus being rejected by those who had known him best, known him his whole life, and yet they were offended by him. They were scandalized by him. The word that Mark uses there is not only the word we get our English word scandal from, but it's also the word that would be used if a stonemason went to a quarry to get a piece of rock. And if you're going to go get a piece of stone, a piece of rock for a project, you're going to inspect that rock. You're going to look for defects and flaws. And if the stone does not suit the purpose for which you intend it, you reject it. It's the same word. Well, those in Nazareth rejected Jesus. The builders rejected the stone that would become the chief cornerstone. In Psalm 118:22, we see this rejection of the stone. In Isaiah 28:16, we see something contrary. We see the preciousness of the stone. And so we have these two sides of this, the rejection of the stone and the preciousness of the stone. Well, Psalm 118 is a favorite passage of the New Testament authors, of the apostles. Psalm 118, verse 22, is applied to Jesus in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, Ephesians 2:20, and in 1 Peter 2. They all saw that as a prophecy about Jesus, the stone that was rejected. But in the 1 Peter passage, Peter unites Psalm 118 with Isaiah 28. Well, how can we go from the stone being rejected to the stone becoming precious? This whole chapter has been all Psalm 118, all the rejection of the stone. Christ was rejected by his native town. He sends out his apostles. They're rejected because ultimately people reject him. He's rejected by a false king who thinks he's just John the Baptist. And even his closest disciples, that though they don't reject him, have hardened hearts that don't understand him. And so how does the stone that is rejected become the chief cornerstone? How does it become precious? Well, Psalm 118, verse 23 provides the answer. Psalm 118, 23 says this: "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." You see, miracles don't convince anyone of Jesus' divinity. Those in Nazareth rejected him because they thought they knew who he was. The miracles they didn't deny, but they weren't convinced by them either. King Herod had no problem with the doctrine of a resurrection. He believed that John had come back from the dead, but that didn't bring him to repentance. That brings to mind the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man in the story calls out to Father Abraham. He says, "Will you send someone to warn my brothers?" What does Abraham tell him? He says, "They've got Moses and the prophets." And the rich man says, but if somebody would come back from the dead, then they would believe. What does Abraham say? He says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, it doesn't matter if somebody comes back from the dead. The disciples saw the feeding of the 5,000 up close and personal. They saw Jesus walking on water. They witnessed him calm the sea multiple times. Still, their hearts were hardened, they did not understand, and they feared. Jesus healed the sick, he cast out demons, he created food out of thin air, he defied the laws of gravity. Yet most of those who observed those things persisted in unbelief. Miracles don't convince anyone. And that may sound a bit pessimistic. A bit depressing and discouraging. All of us have friends and family and loved ones and coworkers that we desperately want to see redeemed. And we really want to know, what is the argument I can use to convince them? What can I do to show them the love of Christ that will convince them and draw them into the kingdom? I want them to experience the love of the Christian community so that they will be saved. But there's no magic arguments or experiences. The only way that someone comes to see Jesus as the chief cornerstone, as precious, is through the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes when it happens. And I want you to see that there's great comfort to be had in that truth. The fact that these things, arguments, testimony, loving kindness, the fact that those things can't convert anyone doesn't mean we shouldn't do them. The Lord works through means, and so we ought to strive to model Christ-likeness. We ought to strive and be diligent to know our Bible so that we can give an answer for the hope that is in us. And we ought to call our loved ones to repentance. And in God's grace, he does use means to accomplish his purposes. But this is really important. The drawing, the calling, the regenerating work, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification is all God's work, not ours. That means there is a great burden lifted off of our shoulders. I once heard the late, now late John MacArthur preach a sermon in Louisville at Together for the Gospel. And his text was Mark 4, but I'm going to use this in Mark 6. He was preaching about Jesus being asleep in the back of the boat. And the title of that sermon was The Theology of Sleep. And in that sermon, he mentioned that he sleeps quite well. He says even when he travels, he sleeps quite well. But he said if he believed that people's eternal destiny hinged on his preaching and his teaching and his evangelizing, he'd have a really hard time sleeping at night because he would never feel that he had done enough. He had never said enough. He had never said it good enough to get them in. Now, I know there are those, even genuine believers, who would say, no, it's up to us. And part of the reason they say that is because they think if we say that it's not up to us, it makes people lax in evangelization. Well, I don't think you could ever say that John MacArthur was slack in preaching to a lost and dying world. We must use the means that God has given us to live and to testify to our lost friends and family. The most important of those means is prayer and asking God to do what only He can do to regenerate them and to give them new life. We ought to strive to live in a Christ-like way before our friends and family. We ought to strive to bring the gospel to bear on their life. But when we fail, and we always fail, when we don't say it perfectly or goodly, we confess it, we forget it, and we go to sleep. We rest. We rest in the fact that their salvation isn't up to us. The chief cornerstone is building His church. He is doing the work. The Lord is doing the work. And when it is done, it will be marvelous in our eyes. Let us pray. Our great Father and Shepherd, we thank You for this text this morning. We thank You for Your word. But most importantly, we thank You that You have redeemed us, that You have given us eyes to see and ears to hear, not because we were worthy, not because we were more intelligent, not because we were more righteous. Father, each of us were rebels against You until You did something to us. And so You snatched us as brands from the fire. And so, Father, we pray that You would enable us to be a testimony to those around us, to speak to them redemptively, to bring the gospel to bear on all the issues of life. And at the end of the day, enable us to rest. Enable us to sleep soundly, knowing that You are in control of all things. And all things includes the salvation of the lost. You have promised us that You are building Your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, for which we give You thanks. We ask all this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.